And you can head over to Exodus chapter 20. We are journeying through the wilderness with the Israelites, and we've come to Mount Sinai. And Israel is getting ready to receive 613 laws from God. And the first thing that they're going to receive is a summarization of all those laws that we call the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are just a brilliant, simple summary of all these great laws that will help Israel better follow God, better worship God, and know how they are to treat Him and to honor Him as the holy God that He is. And the first four of these commands are devoted exclusively to the holy name of God and how this holy God expects to be treated by His people. And I want you to understand that this is nothing short of a holy God entrusting His holy name to sinful people. And I hope we never stop being absolutely dumbfounded by that reality, that a holy God has chosen to entrust His holy name. And what's in a name? In God's name, it's a window into His sacred and infinite character. He has chosen to entrust His name to sinful people, which is an absolutely astonishing thing. I mean, the Bible opens with that statement, right? In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And what did that do? Almighty, all-powerful Elohim speaks, and what happens? Galaxies explode into existence. So, I mean, you're not even out of verse 1 yet, and you're looking at a God who is just unfathomable in His raw power and His infinite genius. I mean, what kind of mind does it take to create the finely tuned, to engineer the finely tuned human DNA? What kind of brilliance does it take to create the complex microcosmic factories of the complex cell? Or this monstrous hydrological system that waters the earth? Or the oceanic underworlds that are just amazing to explore? I mean, you think of each major dimension of creation, and you step back and you say, this God did that just like by speaking? He brings it all into existence. And you get to understand, you get to know the pure power of this God. And, you know, I just find myself thinking, you know, if I just get His autograph, that'd be great. I mean, what an incredible God. If I could just have one encounter. But instead, this mighty God creates us in His image. And this mighty God gives us the gospel so we can be rescued from His wrath. And this mighty God enters into a covenant relationship with us, and He gives us His name. He entrusts us with His name, which is the same as saying He sort of surrenders the privacy of the Trinity and lets us in and lets us know how great and wonderful He is. He entrusts us with His name. I mean, His name that makes the heavens shake. His name that really should ultimately only be spoken in the private council of the Trinity. I mean, this God has given us His name, this infinitely valuable God. I remember my dad telling me he's friends with one of the most decorated freestyle wrestlers of all time, Dan Gable. And Dan Gable was telling a story of one day he looks out his living room window and he sees his 6 or 7-year-old son playing in the dirt. And he's digging in the dirt and he sees he's digging with something that's gold and shiny. And he realizes it's his Olympic gold medal that his son thought somehow would make a great digging tool. Well, the first four commands really is God taking this gold medal off his neck and giving it to His people and saying, please don't treat this as common. You won't even begin to ever understand how sacred I am. But knowing the risk, so to speak, God entrusts that which is most sacred to His people. So even though the Ten Commandments belong in a larger part of the Mosaic covenant that is now done away with, obviously these Ten Commandments, especially these first four commandments, are much bigger than a temporary Mosaic system. And so we would do well, knowing the sacredness of God, to heed these commands. So I just want to review. We've already looked at the first two commandments. I want to review them, and I think I went through them a little too quickly, so I want to say some things I probably should have said the first time, and then commandments 3 and 4 will be new, and we'll look at them this morning. So first of all, God commands that he wants no other gods before him. So look at chapter 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God. First of all, you have to know who I am. I am Yahweh, covenant maker, covenant keeper. I am God, that is Elohim, all powerful. This is who I am, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is what I've done for you. This is not only who I am, this is my generosity. I've redeemed you. So you need to know who I am. You need to know how generous I've behaved towards you. Then you can do verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And before not only means that God is first, but the Hebrew word for before, or al here in the Hebrew, can also mean beside or in addition to or together with. So God's saying, I don't want any other gods together with me. Not only do I want to be the first of all other gods, I don't want you to even acknowledge the existence of any other god before me. This is monotheism. Not that our God's the best God, we believe he is absolutely the only God. And that's how the biblical authors functioned. Isaiah chapter 44, turn there if you would. Isaiah 44, 16. This is Isaiah speaking of the absolute ludicrousy of people who actually think there are other gods. And I'm not going to get into it, but you need an infinitely timeless God to account for space and time. There are certain epistemological requirements you even need to have a God that even qualifies to possibly account for the origin of everything. And the vast majority of gods don't even have that, so they don't even make rational sense. But this is the only God who meets all those qualifications and more, and to think that anything else could possibly do it is ridiculous, and the prophets of old knew it. Isaiah 44, 16, talking about how they make idols. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. So he takes a log, he cuts it in half, and with half the log he burns it and makes his meal over it, and the other half, well, he worships it, but the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image, and he falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. And Isaiah is pointing out just how absurd it is. And he goes on to say, whoever worships these gods will become like these gods. You will become, spiritually speaking, as blind, deaf, and dumb as the false gods that you worship if you continue. Because only our God enlightens the mind. Only our God gives understanding. These gods, they'll do something for you, but it'll be backwards and not forward. Now, we might not go home and fall down and worship an actual idol, but what you need to understand is whatever you run to for comfort, whatever you run to for satisfaction, whatever you run to because it makes you stand in awe and wonder and amazes you, whatever you run to that does that instead of running to God, that is an idol. It doesn't have to be a wooden statue. That is an idol. It can be a good thing. A spouse can even be an idol, where we look at our spouse and we trust in our identity in our spouse. And God says, no, your identity is in me. Or alcohol can be an idol. It can be a vice or it can be a good thing. But whatever you have to watch yourself as you enter into trials and troubles and as things that difficult, whatever you retreat to, maybe it's just, I don't want to talk to people. I'm a recluse. I just want to be by myself. Well, that's how you comfort yourself. That's your idol. I don't want to think about my problems, so I surround myself with people. And I just make my life crazy busy so I never have to stand still for a second and think about all the things that have gone wrong. Now busyness is your idol. You see how quickly these idols pop up. And God says, I don't want anything like that to be between me and you. Martin Luther says, whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God. And it's equally absurd to run to any of these things as idols as it is to fall down to a stone image and to worship that. Equally absurd. It's absurd because what could possibly be as satisfying as knowing God? What could possibly be more of a refuge than running to God? I mean, if we're talking about competitors, running to an idol means this thing actually delivers better than God does. This actually is up in the running, you know, for competing with God and His love and His comfort and His... And it's absolutely absurd because nothing compares to God. And really, ultimately, if we're talking about idols, we're talking about loves, there aren't a million possible options. There's a million possible spin-offs. But there's only two options when it comes to love. Either we love God or we love ourselves. And all the other vices and all the other negative things, all the other idols are really under the broader category of the love of self. So we either love God or we love self. And this terrified Martin Luther. As angry as he was at the Pope at that time, this is what he said: I am more afraid of my own heart, my own self-loving heart, than of the Pope and all his cardinals. I have within me the great Pope self. He says, yeah, the power of the Pope and how he's corrupting the church, that bothers me, but I'm more terrified of what my heart can actually do and does do. Every vice, every fleshly desire, every unhealthy relationship or idolized good has selfishness at its core, and when we run to it, we're really saying, whether or not we want to confess it with our mouth, we're showing by our life, I think this is more satisfying than God. And it's self that is at the core of it. I want you to hear this. The fuel that runs your idol factory is the lie that God is not enough. Isn't it? And don't we know that? That is the fuel that runs our idol factory, that God is not enough. And we're never going to progress in our Christian life. We're never going to experience prolonged victory in our life unless we deal with this satanic lie that generates right from within our heart that God is not enough. And what we'll often do in messages like this, we'll get convicted and we'll say, I know, I got to pursue God more. So when I get home, I'm gonna read more, I'm going to pursue God more. And we do that while simultaneously still placating our idols. Because the logic is, as I hold on to my idols, I'm going to try really hard to get to know God more. And if as I get to know God more, He ends up being more satisfying than these idols I'm holding on to, then I'm going to let go of the idols. And that's absolutely ridiculous. We can't hold on to the idols and then run to God and hope that the fulfillment of God somehow eclipses these idols. We have to destroy them first. That's like apologizing to a spouse for being unfaithful while we're still cultivating romantic relations. So you have to kill the romantic relations. You have to kill anything that makes that relationship vile before God before you can even begin to say that I've totally devoted myself. And so that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is always exposing the idols in our heart, always bringing to surface these idols in our heart, because that's what our heart is. Calvin was right. Our heart is an idol-producing factory. And when you find one, you destroy it, and then you find another, and you destroy it. And it has to be a perpetual thing for the rest of our life. We're never going to get to a point where there's no idols. We're just, that's the way our heart works. So we have to be vigilant for the rest of our life. God, please be showing me these idols in my life to destroy them and to tear them down. Until you are absolutely supreme. Until there's no other God but you. I want to obey that first command progressively, more purely than the day before. And I fear that we get used to topics like this and idols creep back into our life and we just think it's sort of this, you know, annual Christian topic we talk about, when really it's the idols in our life that are stifling and destroying our Christian growth. It's the first commandment. It's absolutely imperative for our worshiping of God. Second commandment, do not represent God with a graven image. Verse 4 says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. So this commandment forbids conveying an invisible Almighty Yahweh God through physical images, right? God Himself has already approved of two images. He's made man in His image. That doesn't mean that we are worthy of worship. Being made in the image of God is a blessing, but it simply means there's points of parallel between God and man. So both God and man are moral, they're intellectual, they're emotional, they're volitional. There's points of parallel, amazingly enough, in man and in God. And so God's already decided to do that. So that's fine. It doesn't mean that man's worthy of worship. And then the second thing that God put His approval on is the incarnate Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1. It tells us that Christ is the exact representation of the Father's nature. And in that case, Christ is, of course, worthy of being worshipped because He's God Himself. And He is the incarnate God. But He is imaging, flawlessly imaging God through the physical. not in the way that he looks, that's identifying with his humanity, but through his physical self, we watch him in the Gospels, the way he behaves, his character, the revelation, the truth that he teaches, and we learn about the Father through that. But those are the two sort of physical images of God that God has approved of. Christ, of course, is God. He does it perfectly, and we do it imperfectly, yet there's still a point of parallel between God and man. And that's what God has approved. This command says, do not make for yourselves. Okay, God can do it. You can't do it, right? We are not to make for ourselves any graven image. We are not to think that we can facilitate worship by creating some sort of physical representation of God, and that is actually going to aid our worship of God. We get to make nothing. John Calvin said, the purpose of this commandment then is that he does not will that his lawful worship be profaned by superstitious rites. To sum up, he wholly calls us back and withdraws us from petty carnal observances which our stupid minds, crassly conceiving of God, are wont to devise. He says, and he's not calling names when he says stupid. He means our fleshly fallen minds tend to take worship that is supposed to be in spirit and in truth, invisible, and tends to continually take on physical icons and images and smells and bells, and we just make it more physical, thinking that the physical is going to facilitate the worship. And God discourages that, but especially creating some sort of physical representation of God. God knows our minds, and he wants us to stay away from it. Do you remember when Jesus told the woman at the well, those who worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth? And that word spirit is in the lowercase s, and the emphasis is spiritual or invisible. And Jesus said that to the woman in the well because she became so fixated on the physicality of Mount Gerizim and Mount Jerusalem. She wants to know if real worship is going to happen, what mountain is going to happen at? Is it going to be what the Samaritans say, which is Gerizim, or is it going to be, you know, what you guys say is Jerusalem? And Jesus, of course, asserts his own opinion. But he says, ultimately, the day is coming and now is when those who worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. Don't get so caught up in the physical, because the essence of worship is ultimately non-physical. It's spiritual. In Judges chapter 8, Gideon has just been used by God to deliver Israel from the Midianites. It's been used by God. So Israel's very happy. They won the battle. And they said, Gideon, we'd love for you to be king. Gideon says, no way. Only God is king. But what I'm going to do for you, I'm going to make you an ephod. And an ephod was sort of this breastplate with little gems on it that if God pleased, didn't guarantee it, but if it pleased God, he would use it as a means to discern his will. So I'm not going to become king, Gideon says, but I will create for you an ephod. And if you really want to follow God, an ephod at times in Old Testament history is used by God to help communicate his will for you. But it was physical. So in and of itself, it wasn't a violation, but look at what we do with the physical. In Judges chapter 8, 27, Gideon made it into an ephod, and he placed it in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. They took a good thing, an ephod, and they did like all the other nations around them, they just turned it into an idol. They just said, oh, we're gonna, to some degree, we don't know exactly to what degree they worshipped it, but to some degree they worshipped it to the point where God considers it harlotry. He calls it spiritual adultery. You don't have to think that something is God for God to consider it spiritual harlotry. You just have to ascribe to it religious worship, because God says, I want every bit of worship. Nothing else deserves it. And so this second command is so important for us in this day and age where so many churches are leaning into the visual and visual stimulation to remember, wait a second, how does God want to be worshipped? How does God want to be communicated? He wants to be communicated through the invisible meaning of truth, through his invisible attributes. So we should be leaning away from it, not gravitating towards it. So this is a good caution if we really want to worship God the way he wants to be worshipped. And you can even see the progression in the Old Testament. There's so many physical things in the Old Testament, are there? There's so many physical symbols and rites and rituals. You come to the New Testament, and there's almost nothing. There's just baptism and the Lord's Supper. Because now faith has matured, faith has grown. We don't need all those crutches and helps like they did in the Old Testament. So we want to be careful not going to the other side and bringing it back in, all for the name of facilitating worship, to keep worship pure, invisible, spirit, and in truth. Now look at the third commandment here. Do not take God's name in vain. So important. If you want that to hit home, you just have to understand how holy God is. And only faith in God and faith in His Scriptures can grow that inside of you. And as you realize that, then a command like this will make us tremble. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. So this command even comes with a punishment. He won't leave you unpunished if you take his name in vain. So vain simply means empty or devoid of meaning. Don't use God's name meaninglessly. And the verb here, take, is just a simple Hebrew word that means to use or to utilize. So if you are going to pick up God's name, if you will, if you're going to use God's name, you better make sure you're going to use it for reverent, sacred, holy purposes. That's exactly what he's saying. So how does someone take God's name in vain? And the simple answer to that is, just don't use it for holy purposes. Use it in any other way, and in any other way will be unworthy of the holy name of God. Some Christians, either conforming to the world or maybe it's who they were before they got saved, they'll still maintain that habit of taking God's name in vain, using the name of God as an expletive. And someone will say, you know, you really shouldn't do that. And they'll confront them on that, and they'll say, well, I didn't really mean it. You know, I didn't mean anything by it. And that's exactly what this command is talking about, right? You don't use the name of God in a way that's meaningless. If we're going to use it, it's got to be used for holy and sacred purposes. The most immediate context of taking God's name in vain that has the most similar terminology is oaths or vows that were made, especially in the Old Testament. God kind of canceled them out in the New Testament, but the Old Testament, you made vows. And God Himself knew if you're going to make a vow, the strongest vow you can make is a vow that's made in the name of God. In fact, that's exactly what God Himself did. When He wanted to make the Abrahamic covenant, He wanted to make it as absolute and as concrete as possible. This is what He does in Hebrews chapter 6, 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, He swore by who? Himself. His own name. Because that is... That is the greatest power, the most holy thing you can evoke is the name of God. And so this is what God does. So under the Mosaic law, the people often made oaths before priests and before God. And they would say things like, Lord God, if you will deliver me from the Canaanites, I'll give half my possessions to the temple. And then God would deliver them from the Canaanites. And then the person who did not give half their possessions to the temple or whatever oath or promise they made to God, they were essentially saying, the name of God really doesn't mean much to me. It's either a statement that you might as well believe He doesn't exist because you don't think He's going to do anything about it. You don't think it really matters that you've just used God's name in this empty, pointless way. And so making vows and breaking them was a way of showing God that this individual who broke this vow or didn't fulfill this vow, really in the end of the day, didn't really fear God at all. And this was one of the primary ways that God hated when His people used His name in vain. Other ways of taking God's name in vain were to speak lies about Him. We're not going to look at all these passages, but you could go to Psalm 139, verse 20. Psalm 139, verse 20. Just say things that are untrue about God. That's what the enemies of God do. So we have to be careful, because in our churchy culture, it encourages venting to God. Or just be honest with God. It's good to be honest with God, but keep a distinction between honest, open confession, God, this is where I am, and charging God with error, with wrong, because that is taking God's name in vain. There's also, if we take God's name in vain, if we just blaspheme the name of God, maybe in a moment of anger, or certainly unbelievers, I've seen do this, especially in the atheistic community. You know, there's certain pockets of philosophy that just enjoy blaspheming the name of God, but that is not beyond us. Leviticus chapter 24, 15 and 16 makes this a capital crime. You could die for this within Israel, for doing this to the name of God. It can also be done indirectly. It can be done when our life is such a poor testimony that the unsaved world looks at us and says, yeah, right, their God has no power to really make people holy. Isn't that what the prophet Nathan said to David after David committed adultery with Bathsheba? He said, you've given the nations reason to blaspheme. You've given them a reason, ultimately, to take God's name in vain. So we can live in such a duplicitous way that when people watch us, they say, see, that's why I'm not a Christian. That's why I don't believe in God. And they take God's name in vain in that way. Or when we confess God with our lips, but we don't live it out with our life. Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 6, 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? You've got the Christianese down. You're saying, Lord, you know how to talk theology. You know, you got all these verses memorized, but you don't live it out. And so every time you use the name of God in your Christian conversation, you're taking his name in vain because it's not matched by a changed life or by a growing life. And we could keep going, couldn't we? I mean, to not use the name of God in a holy way, you could think of a million different ways that we can take the name of God in vain. John Calvin simplifies this third command and says, the purpose of this command is God wills that we hallow or make holy the majesty of his name. Therefore, it means in brief that we are not to profane his name by treating it commonly and irreverently. We should be zealous and careful to honor his name with godly reverence. Therefore, we ought to be so disposed in mind and in speech that we dare not think or say anything concerning God and utter his mysteries without reverence and with much soberness. Think about the name of God before we speak it. Think about the truth that we're saying, lest it just become commonplace. And how is that going to affect the rest of our life when the truth of God and God himself becomes commonplace in our life? That is a fast trip down to lukewarm city where we don't want to be. The name of God should be revered. I mean, this is the name of God that all of us who have trusted in Christ, we took upon our lips when we were baptized, right? And we stood before a congregation and we said we have trusted in the name of Jesus Christ and we were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so people know that. We have witnesses to that. And so as we live out that life, no one's going to do it perfectly, but as we grow and we abound in grace and likeness of Jesus Christ, we are showing by our growth, not by our perfection, but by our sanctification and by our growth and by our change, that we believe that God is holy. We believe he is sacred. We believe that there's nothing worthy of pursuit outside of Jesus Christ. And so we strive to not take his name in vain. Do the opposite, to treat it as holy. And then the fourth commandment is to keep the Sabbath day as holy. So now that the supremacy of the one true God has been established in these opening three commands, and of course for all of eternity we're going to exploring the depths of them, now God gives to Israel a special day. Yeah, you're supposed to worship him with your life every day of the week, every moment of your life, but he gives a special day to delight in him on that holy day. And this is the Sabbath day. So under the Mosaic law, the Sabbath day, of course, had a lot of extra regulations. You couldn't work at all. You couldn't kindle a fire. So that meant, you know, you couldn't cook anything. You're supposed to, you know, prepare everything the day before. So there was a lot of these sort of extra things that were added on to the Sabbath day. And God was very serious about Sabbath. If you violated it blatantly, it was the death penalty. So this was something that God was incredibly serious about. And it's debated whether or not Sunday is sort of the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Sabbath. So the Old Testament Saturday Sabbath, has it now been replaced with the New Testament Sunday? And so people who argue that, of course, don't say we have to bring in all the Mosaic regulations, but they understand, as we're going to look at in a moment here, that there's an element to the Sabbath that's bigger than the Mosaic law, and that aspect that's bigger, the sacredness of that day, is that supposed to be transferred to the New Testament Sunday? So I'm not going to get into all the minutiae. There's a big debate called Sabbatarianism, and you can read all the arguments. I just kind of want to lay out what I think is a simple argument for how we're supposed to treat and honor and view the Lord's Day in the New Testament. So look at this command here in verse 8. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It means different, separate from all the other days. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Sometimes I wish there were 8-day weeks. But God knew if we had that, we'd just want a 9-day week. So 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. Can you imagine that in this agrarian culture when cattle do so much of the work and everything is noisy and bustling, and then you have one day where not even the dog works? It's just quiet. It's a very calm and quiet day. For in 6 days, now look at what he does here. Here's the reason why this day is holy. In 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So while the Mosaic law added regulations on the Sabbath, the holiness of this day is not rooted in this temporary Mosaic law. The holiness of this day is rooted in creation week, right? I mean, God could have just spoken everything into existence in a millisecond, but instead he chose to space it out in 6 days, like God had his own work week. And the seventh day, he adds on this seventh day, and this is the day that he rests, and this is a weekly pattern for us. This is the day that we are to rest as well. It's a pattern given to us. Isaiah 58, 13 and 14, I think, is the best passage that really articulates the heart of this. Remember, this is a gift. Sabbath day is a gift. It's not to be a burden to, it wasn't to be a burden to the Old Testament Israel. That's why Jesus was so heartbroken when he showed up and people were burdened by the Sabbath because of all the extra laws and regulations the Pharisees had just sort of foisted upon it. And Jesus says, look, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. This is supposed to serve you. This is supposed to be God's permission to chill out, to take a break from just the hectic, crazy busyness of life and just take one day and enjoy your God. But the legalism of the day had foisted so many extra laws upon it that it actually became, oh, here's Sabbath. You know, I hope I can actually keep it. There's a lot of laws to remember. It was never supposed to be like that. Isaiah 58, 13, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my day and call the Sabbath a delight, a holy day of the Lord, a holy day of the Lord, honorable. So you turn away from what you want to do, your own things, and you delight in God. You turn to God, honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word. Then you will take delight in the Lord. Doesn't that sound nice? It's nice to delight in the Lord. And with everything, with all the busyness of society, it's you have to work hard to delight in God, to just shut it all down, but it can be done. Then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts, of the Lord, has spoken. So this is a gift to God. We're supposed to take a break from the blood, sweat, and tears that go into the average work week, and we're supposed to take one day, and in a way that we really can't realistically do any other day of the week because life is so busy. Here's one day where we're supposed to kind of free our schedule, not schedule a lot of things, and to take one day and just kind of breathe and delight in God. And for those of you who have a lot of little children, you're thinking, yeah, right. So what does that look like? It looks different for every family. But how can I cultivate conversations about God? You know, as a younger boy with my family on Sunday afternoons, we used to go for walks. We used to spend a lot of time outside and just trying to cultivate conversations about the things of God. So what does it look like? Whatever it looks like, does it look like talking about God, delighting in God, looking for ways that facilitate that rather than doing things that take our focus off of Him and on to something else? So we already talked about the fact that the Sabbath was a picture of heaven, right? We talked about that a few sermons ago. The Sabbath is a picture of heaven where we will cease from sin and where we will eternally rest and delight in God. And God was so dead set about making the Sabbath a picture of heaven that he makes the Sabbath day the symbol of the Mosaic covenant. Every covenant had an official symbol. Mosaic covenant, the official symbol is Sabbath, because he wants people as they observe the Sabbath to know that this is really just a small foretaste of that eternal rest and eternal delight that we are going to have with God in heaven. And when that Sabbath is violated repeatedly by Israel, God said that I'm going to remove you from the land. Because that's how important this symbol is to me. That's how important honoring the Lord's Day as a foreshadowing of that eternal rest to come. That's how important that is to me. I want people to honor it. Now, some think that the Sabbath was fulfilled when Christ rose from the dead. And it's true, Christ is our Sabbath. But as Hebrews says, it's not fulfilled until all the churches with Christ in heaven. And that makes sense. It's not fulfilled until I'm done grinding against the curse, right? It's not fulfilled when we're just saved or when some people are in heaven. It's fulfilled when sin is no more, death is no more, the curse is no more. Every elect child of God is in heaven, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then there's this eternal Sabbath rest. So since we're still waiting for that, it makes sense that there would still be a Sabbath that we observe on earth because we have yet to experience the full fulfillment of that heavenly Sabbath to come. And if you want a verse for that, Hebrews chapter 4:11 says that we need to be diligent to enter into that rest. So if God's telling the church to be diligent, work out your salvation in fear and trembling to enter into eternal heaven, obviously it hasn't been fully fulfilled yet. So you could kind of look at that and say, okay, if it hasn't been fully fulfilled yet because we're still here and God hasn't returned yet, then why aren't we worshiping on the Saturday Sabbath in the Old Testament? If that was established on Creation Week, why not? Well, let me give you a simple answer to that. You come to the New Testament and you start to see early in the pages of the New Testament that the church begins to worship not on a Saturday as they had done, because remember the early church was predominantly Jewish. They begin to worship on a Sunday instead of a Saturday as they had done as Jews for generations. And we see that. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. Paul mentions the Corinthians gathering for worship, and he says, on the first day of the week, which in the Greek is Mayan Sabbatu, the first of seven. The Corinthian church is worshiping God, and they're gathering on the first day of seven, literally in the Greek, or Sunday, the first day of the week. And then Acts chapter 20, verse 7, Luke refers to the first day of the week when we gathered to break bread. So when they celebrated the Lord's Supper, it took place on a Sunday, the first day of the week. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, John says something amazing. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now the Lord's Day is specifically a term for the Old Testament Sabbath. But what other day he could be talking about than talking about Sunday? That was the Lord's Day. That was the day when the church worshiped. So here's a Jew calling Sunday by the title of the Old Testament Sabbath. He's calling it the Lord's Day. Why would he do that? Well, 900 years before John, there was a prophecy that there was an incredibly important day called the Lord's Day that would take place. And it would be the resurrection of the Messiah. And I want you to see that. Go back to Psalm 118, verse 22. A 900-year-old prophecy that there's going to be a day that is so epically important in salvific history that this will go down in history as the day that the Lord has made. And I know we have, this is the day that the Lord has made on our coffee cups and on our frames, and that's great because God makes every day. But this verse is talking about a very specific day in Psalm 118:22. Speaking of the Messiah, he says, the stone which the builders rejected. So Christ is the stone, he's rejected, that means he's crucified, has become the chief cornerstone. When did the rejected, crucified stone, Christ Jesus, become the chief cornerstone of his church? At his resurrection and exaltation. That's what this is talking about. He's become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So this is a very special day. This is a very important day. And sure enough, as it turns out, Jesus is raised from the dead on the first day of the week on this Sunday. So when we come to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, he's getting ready to give the resurrection account. And he says, now after Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the sevens, or first day of the week. So Matthew goes out of his way to say, this is after Sabbath, this is the sun dawning on the first day of the week, which everyone knows is Sunday. And not only that, but Jesus chose not only to be raised from the dead on the first day of the week, but his second appearance, John chapter 20, verse 26, says took place 8 days later, which the Jews always counted the day they were on as one of the days, so 8 days later would be the very next Sunday. So the first two appearances of Jesus Christ after his resurrection were on Sunday. So he's establishing this in the minds of the people. And then Jesus announces to his disciples that he's going to send his Holy Spirit, and that's going to be the inauguration of the church as we know as Pentecost. And guess what day Pentecost takes place? It takes place on a Sunday, which is interesting because the Israelites, the day they came out of Egypt, was on a Saturday Sabbath. And the day the church is born and enters in the new covenant is on a Sunday. So God's making some pretty obvious statements here. And so it's really no mystery and it's no wonder to us why in the earliest parts of the New Testament we suddenly see Christians gathering not on a Saturday Sabbath, but on a Sunday. And I think there's enough biblical evidence where if you go back and ask them, they would say, well, yeah, because this is the day that the Lord has made. This is His resurrection day. This is the most appropriate day to worship God. So I think there's reason to understand that this is now the New Testament equivalent of the Lord's Day. And that's why historically Christians have devoted Sundays to that day where they can. It's difficult in this crazy busy society, but where they just slow life down and use it as a day to delight in the things of God. We have a long list of things that we don't do on this day, but then we don't delight on God anymore this day when we do any other day. It doesn't do us any good, right? But I think in order for it to look like the Lord's Day in our life, there obviously has to be things that we don't do on this day that we would do any other day of the week. How does it look like in your family? I'm not going to lay down laws, but how does it look like in your family to keep this looking like the Lord's Day? So your children can say, or your friends can say, yeah, they think this day is very important, not just the hour and a half in the morning that they go to church or however long it is, but their whole day looks like it's just been set aside as a time to delight and devote to God. I think it's important. I believe there's exegetical grounds for calling Sunday the New Testament Sabbath, but the reality is, I think the reason why many Christians make this day look like any other day of the week is not because of exegetical grounds. I don't think a lot of Christians have studied this out and says, "Yeah, I'm not going to treat it as any different because I'm convinced from Scripture." I think the reason why we don't is because very often I say this to myself, but we lack the depth, don't we, to take one day and devote it to the Lord. And so we need God to deepen us, to take our thimble and give us a bucket so I can delight in you the entire day, whatever that looks like. I can use it in a way that I really can't the rest of the week as a day that is special and devoted and is a delight to God and a delight to me. And if we can't, maybe this goes back to the old issue of the idols of the heart, where we have just gotten too accustomed to pleasuring ourselves with lesser delights rather than craving and enjoying the greatest delight. And that's really what these commandments are all about anyways, especially the first four commands. They're about delighting in God. This isn't don't do this and don't do this. This is, hey, you want to delight in me? Because that's the chief end of man, to enjoy God forever. Well, here's what it looks like. And I've given you a whole day to devote to me. So those are the first four commands. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for these righteous and good commands, Lord. They are given as a gift to us. And especially if we are not in the habit of making sure that our life obeys them as much as possible, Lord, it can be difficult to implement. But as we do it and as we trust and as we rely upon your strength, Lord, we will experience what you promise, that you will be our delight, that we will tremble before your name as we don't take it in vain, but as we fight to treat you as holy. Lord, as we worship you in spirit and in truth, and we don't rely on extra biblical things and physical expressions, but just by pure faith through your word, through your spirit. Lord, as we take that axe in hand, as it were, and as we destroy and shatter those idolatrous idols, God, that rear their ugly heads in our life, and as we destroy them and walk closer to you and worship you with more zeal and devotion, God, you prove yourself to be a greater delight to us. We have that as a great and magnificent promise. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.